Chapter 2, the last book in our Bible, Revelation chapter 2, with an open Bible and your study guide there. We have the privilege of looking through these next 35 minutes into God's Word. Now, our plan is, as we go through this study, and as we finish looking at the seven churches, we would like to take an overview of God's prophetic plan here on a Sunday morning study, showing you in the Scriptures what God has laid out for what next on His schedule is the rapture of the church, talk about the seven-year tribulation period, the return of Jesus Christ to planet Earth, the battle of Armageddon, the 1,000-year millennial reign of Jesus Christ here on Earth, the new heaven, the new earth, and eternity. And that's how we'll conclude our study of these seven churches. And then, Lord willing, we'll come back and pick up chapter 4 and take it all the way through chapter 22. And it would be fine with me if Jesus Christ came back, we just finished this book in heaven. Amen. That'd be all right with you, wouldn't it? But until then, we're doing life on this side of heaven, and it's our responsibility, but not alone, being empowered by the Holy Spirit. It is still our responsibility, with His aid, with His help, with His grace, to guard our hearts, that Jesus Christ would have His rightful place upon the throne of our hearts. Well, Revelation, the word, is the Greek apocalypse. And in our day, it carries the idea of chaos or catastrophe. But that's not its literal meaning. The revelation means to reveal, to unveil, to uncover, to manifest. So the last book of the Bible is the unveiling of God's plan for the future of earth and of eternity. The book of Revelation in chapter 1 and verse 19, unlike the other books in the Bible, has a built-in outline. Revelation 1:19 reads, "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." That's found in chapter 1 and verse 19. Well, the things which thou hast seen is Revelation chapter 1. That's the glorified Christ when John was permitted to give a description of Jesus Christ in His glorified resurrected state. That's the things which thou hast seen. The things which are is the seven churches, Revelation 2 and 3. Then the third part of this outline is found in Revelation 1:19. Is the things which shall be hereafter, the tribulation, the new heaven and new earth, the return of Christ to set up His thousand-year rule, battle of Armageddon, the great white throne judgment, and etc. And that's found in Revelation 4 through 22, the end of the book. Now, Revelation 2 and 3 is a description of the church age contained in seven short letters to seven churches. These were seven literal churches. The message was to the visible church rather than the invisible or universal church. We talked a little bit about this last week. The invisible church is the body of Christ or the bride of Christ composed, this is very important that you get this, composed of all genuine believers since the day of Pentecost up to the rapture of the church. That is the invisible or the universal church. Now, the visible church is the local church or local body, which may consist of both genuine and false believers. In other words, you could be a member of a church, of a Bible-believing church, that clearly teaches salvation in Jesus Christ. You can be a member of a local, visible church, but that does not mean that you are a genuine Christian. However, if you are a member of the universal church, the invisible church, the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12, you are a genuine believer. And Paul's favorite language in the Bible he uses is in Christ. Those of you who are in Christ. Matter of fact, that's the only two ways God sees the 6.4 billion people on this planet. He either sees them in Christ or out of Christ. That's it. He doesn't see them Baptist, non-Baptist, Republican, Democrat, white, black. He sees them in Christ or outside of Christ. That's the only two categories that there are of the human race. But let me explain something. The universal church is not the Baptist church. The universal church is not the Presbyterian church. It's not the Nazarene or the Methodist or the Catholic church, etc. It is the church of the blood-redeemed saints. It makes up every man and woman who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Well, why do we have denominations? Well, we have denominations for doctrinal purity. And inside each denomination, there's still a lot of variations. You have denominations because of the way that the church government is operated. But nobody, absolutely no one will ever go to heaven because they were a Baptist or a Methodist or a Catholic or a Presbyterian or any other denomination. Every single person goes to heaven for the same reason, faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, period. And you go, well, yeah, isn't that pretty obvious? You would think it would be. But you would be surprised how many churches teach trying to keep the Ten Commandments, trying to be a good member, trying to be a good parent or our spouse. And all those things are important. Or being part of a church would get you into heaven. You will not find that in the Bible. And your authority should never find its resting place in a minister. Your authority should only and always find your resting place in the eternal Scriptures. And God has so honored us by sparing this book that you and I could have it in our language. So we do not have to put our complete trust and confidence in man, regardless of their title or position. I am not right because I have a degree in theology and because I'm the pastor of this church and because I've been ordained. That does not make me right. The only thing that makes me right is when I'm accurately interpreting and clarifying and communicating the Word of God. Positions and titles do not make a person right. The only thing that makes you right is, are you right? That's pretty deep. Hope I didn't lose any of you on that one. And that is a clear understanding of the Scriptures. And you go, yeah, I know, Jerry, but you can interpret the Bible in many ways. Hence the problem. You can interpret the Bible in many ways, but there's only one right interpretation. And it's not right because I say it's right. It's right if it matches the Scriptures. So what we're looking for in interpretation is this. What was the original writer's intended meaning for the original readers? In this case, about 2,000 years ago, in 90 AD, the Apostle John is exiled by the Roman government, who is now putting persecution on the church. They've exiled him into like a prison island, the island of Patmos. And there in that island of Patmos, Jesus Christ appears to him and gives him the book of Revelation, and the Holy Spirit had him write it, and now you and I have it in the English language here in May 2009. And oh, are we honored to have it, that we'll be able to say, okay, how do we know that Jerry's right? Well, we can search the Scriptures for ourselves. Now, there are seven churches listed in the book of Revelation. This morning, we're going to be looking at Jesus and the church at Ephesus, as found in Revelation 2, 1 through 7. And then we will look at the church at Smyrna, Sardis, Thyatira, Pergamos, Philadelphia, and Laodicea as our weeks go and as the Lord wills. Now, this is very important. Why seven? Why seven churches? Well, these seven churches are representative of all churches of all ages. Every church has certain characteristics, good and bad, that are described within these seven churches. Every church. So you see why it's so important that we as the Grace Baptist Church of Mason, Ohio, the local assembly, why we study these seven churches? Because they're representative of every church, our church. Not only that, this breaks down even more. These seven churches are not only representative of every church of every age, these seven churches are representative of every believer of every age. You and I will be able to see ourselves in these seven churches, good and bad. Prayerfully, the good that we see, we continue on by God's grace. The bad that we see, we repent of. We repent of and ask God to bring about a change in our life through the aid of the Holy Spirit. Now, in Revelation chapter 2 and in chapter 3 in these seven churches, you see that there's something that Jesus says that's the same to all seven churches. There's your reference to the church, beginning in Ephesus and going to Smyrna, taking you all the way to chapter 3 and verse 22, Laodicea. And here's what he says. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Plural. Jesus said this. Those are the words of Jesus Christ, okay? He says to the churches, he's saying to Grace Baptist Church, he's saying to the members of Grace Baptist Church, or every believer, whether a member or not, he's saying to you, listen. Listen to what the Spirit says to these seven churches. Now, we know this. You and I have a great temptation in our heart, in our hearts, to only hear what we want to hear. Some wives refer to their husbands as having selective hearing. Not in this church, but other churches. Selective hearing, yeah. He hears what only he wants to hear. Well, I want you to know that's not only a husband problem. That is a human race problem. And Jesus is very aware of that. So he gives this message to all seven churches. Don't just hear what you want to hear. You listen to what the Spirit has to say to all the churches. Jesus said this. Jesus meant for this to be applied to every believer in every age. Therefore, Jesus meant for this to be applied by you. Well, during our study, I know that some of us will be open to hearing what the Holy Spirit has to say in Revelation 2 and 3. You will continue to serve your Lord with joy. You will see His commandments as profitable. You'll want to apply the one another commands. You will forbear each other. You'll demonstrate genuine love. You'll forgive those who sin against you. You will desire to spend quiet time in His Word, and you will pursue your personal journey into His heart. Why? Because you want to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Being a realist, some of you will continue on in a state of spiritual apathy that will result in a walk of faith that is stale. It lacks vision and passion. Very little joy in the Lord. You'll see His commandments as grievous, as interfering with your personal kingdom. Now, Chuck Swindoll really has the gift of being a practical Bible teacher, and I'm sure most of you have heard him on the radio or read some of his books. He pastored in Southern California, Fullerton, California, for 23 years. I had a chance of getting information on his last sermon. He resigned there a number of years ago and took over Dallas Theological Seminary. But his last sermon at Fullerton, California, because I always wondered, what would, if God so willed it, he may take me in a way I don't get a last sermon, but what would my last sermon here be? If you were here knowing it's your pastor's last Sunday, first of all, I think people would make an extra effort to hopefully be at church. Well, what would I say? Well, I haven't even started working on that yet. So, but Chuck Swindoll, after 23 years, here's what he said. When I came to Fullerton 23 years ago, some of you were spiritually immature. After 23 years of Bible teaching and Bible preaching, you're still spiritually immature. You never got it. May that not be true of your life. That's what Jesus is saying. You that have an ear. You know, if you have the ability to hear, listen what the Spirit says to the churches. And our first church is the Church of Ephesus, found in chapter 2 and verse 1. Our outline, our study guide has the church or the city, which is the same. Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, and a few weeks ago as an introduction we explained to you that we could build a pretty good case that angel here, which means messenger, would be the leaders of the church, not angelic beings, but the leaders of the different churches, in this case, the church at Ephesus. The Apostle Paul established this church in Ephesus and spent over 3 years of his life there. The population at Ephesus during Paul's day was about 350,000 people. This is no small city. It was the place of the temple Diana, also called Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Its location made it the marketplace of Asia. It was a very immoral city. A leading philosophy of that day said, or a leading philosopher of that day said this about Ephesus: no one could live in this city without weeping over its immorality. What a great place to plant a church. Where there's a lot of darkness, let's put a light. And God established the light through the church at Ephesus some 35, 40 years earlier than what we're reading here in Revelation. Now, the church at Ephesus is listed first, not because it was the closest city necessarily to the island of Patmos, and not because it was the most prominent church, though it was of the seven churches. It was listed first because on your map that we gave you last week of the seven churches, it was the first church on the postal route in the way that these letters would be delivered. The husband and wife team played a major part in this church at Ephesus. We know them as Aquila and Priscilla. Now, that's Christ, that's church and the city. Now let's see how Christ, in each of the seven churches, Christ presents himself in a different way. Well, we see, and in the midst, chapter 1 and verse 13, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, and verse 16, and he had in his right hand seven stars. He's addressing the church at Ephesus here, from descriptions as found in chapter 1. And he, to the church at Ephesus, says, I'm the one that's in the middle of the seven candlesticks. Now, John gives us the interpretation of the seven candlesticks. They are the seven churches. So right in the middle of the churches is Christ, as he should be. As he is, whether we recognize it or not. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. This is taken directly from the description of Christ in Revelation 1. This is so important. Christianity is not a religious system. It is a relationship with the eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God. And like all relationships, they have to be cherished and nourished. And like all good relationships, proper communication is crucial. And Jesus did not leave us in the dark as to the expectations of his followers. Now let me give you some insight of who this Christ is and the power that he has and the ability that he has to look into our hearts and minds. Psalm 139 reads this way. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. Well, how well do you know me? Well, you know my setting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with, what's it read, church? All my ways. Check this out. There is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Now, I know, kids, I don't want to rat out parents, okay? But I know sometimes when mom and dad yell through the door, hey, we know what you're doing in there. Sometimes they do. Sometimes it's just a good guess. It's never guessing with Jesus. He knows exactly what's going on. And not only that, he knows the motive. When it says not to judge anyone, and then later on Jesus said, when you judge, judge righteously. Now, wait a minute. I thought we weren't supposed to judge anyone. Now you're telling us to judge righteously. Well, what he's saying is this. You do not judge a person's motives. Why a person does what they do. Okay? Well, that's God's territory. We don't judge a person's motives. Now, you take a person's life, okay? And when they do things that are positive or negative, right or wrong, that we see and we are to judge righteously on that. But we're never to judge a person's motives. But Christ is able to do so because he knows our motives. See how Psalm 139 ties into the third point, this commendation or the compliment as found in Revelation 2, 2 and 3 and verse 6. I know thy works. Revelation 2, 2. I know thy works. And thy labor, and thy patience. Here's what he's saying to the church at Ephesus. And how you cannot bear them which are evil, and you've tried them which say they're apostles, but they're not, and you found them liars. Wow, there's some judging going on here. And Christ is saying, good job. Well done. Why? Because you found them to be liars, and you exposed them. They were false apostles, false teachers. Verse 3, you have borne and had patience, and for, look at their motives, my name's sake you've labored and not fainted or quit. Verse 6, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. That's Jesus Christ speaking. Now, the word, the Greek word in verse 2 is not for no, K-N-O-W, is not the common Greek word that we would be acquainted with, gnosis, where we get Gnosticism or agnostics. It's a different Greek word. This word no in Revelation 2:2 means full and complete knowledge. This should encourage believers who are faithfully serving Christ. That we don't need to be applauded. We don't need to be recognized. Because Christ knows what we're doing and why we're doing it. This should also convict those who are playing games. Who's just getting by. Who's not giving their best. Well, let's notice how Jesus commends this church. He says, you're faithful in service. Year after year, you're faithful. Galatians 6, 9 and 10, Paul writing to those believers said, don't be weary in what well doing. Sometimes we can get tired in doing that which is right. There's a number of reasons why we may get tired. And we're told here to the Apostle Paul, don't do that. All right? For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them which are of the household of faith. So they were faithful in service. He says, well done. They were also firm in their theology. He says, you know biblical truth.
That's what he's telling them there in Ephesians, Revelation 2, the first couple verses. You know the Bible. You have sound doctrine. Now, let me give you, from the Scriptures, some evidence towards the last days. Paul writes to Timothy and he says, here's what's going to be happening toward the end times. Now, he's talking about people who are professed believers. This is what the church is going to look like. Okay? This is going to be characteristics of the church in the last days. For the time will come, Paul writes in 2 Timothy, when they will not endure sound doctrine. They don't want to hear it. Doctrine's not important. The only thing that's important is Jesus. Okay, got me on that one. What about Jesus? Who is he? What does his death mean? Was he virgin born? Yeah, well, okay, then the doctrine is important, isn't it? We need to know what we believe about Jesus and the doctrine there. But the time will come when they not will endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires. Here's what happens. Well, let me finish the passage. Because they have itching ears, they will heap for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. All right, here's what's going on. Our morality, okay, should not lead the way. If you're expecting your morality to lead and guide you, you and I will be easily deceived and misguided. Theology should always lead the way. Theology, and then we build our morality on top of theology. When you reverse it, guess what you can have? You want your morality first. You come in, then you find a church that satisfies your certain morality. And they will come and itch your ears. Scratch your itching ears. And what does that mean? Your itching ears. Scratch your... That means to, yeah, just make you feel good. Okay? And you and I know this is true. If our grandparents were alive, and they'd seen on the news what's out there in the news, it'd blow them away. I've got the books in my library from ministers who write why homosexuality is approved by God. Ordained ministers. Okay? And the list goes on and on. Immorality of all sorts. Why? Because that's a sign of the last days. But Jesus is saying to the church at Ephesus, you guys are firm in your doctrine. You've got it down. He also writes to the young preacher Titus. And in chapter 1 and verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. I mean, here's the bottom line. It's not what you and I think that matters. It's what God's Word teaches. And that's what he's bragging to the church at Ephesus about. Good job. Faithful in service. And it carries the idea, in some tough times, you've been patient. You've labored. Hasn't been easy, but you stayed with it. Firm in theology, you also fight for truth. Wow. We cannot confirm exactly who the Nicolaitans were, but we can trace the name back to one of the deacons in Acts chapter 6, was named Nicholas. Some argue that Nicholas, one of the deacons, personally led in this false teaching. Others say he was misrepresented and his name was used to add credibility to the false teaching of the Nicolaitans, which encouraged the church members to ignore their spiritual leaders and to live a life of immorality. After all, we're under grace, aren't we? And we are under grace, and thank God for that. But we should always use grace as a privilege and honor to serve Christ and others. not as an opportunity to serve sin and self. But the Nicolaitans said, oh yeah, we're under grace. That's already been forgiven. And by the way, this is some rich theology that we can't grasp. When you came to Christ, you were forgiven of your sins, past, present, and future. You're already forgiven in Christ, okay? So you're like, wait a minute, in Christ, I haven't even sinned yet, and those are forgiven? Yep. I'm liking this. I mean, let's just, then it doesn't matter? Whoa. Where did you get that? See, where did you get that teaching that you Baptists believe in eternal security, therefore, once saved, always saved, it doesn't matter how you live? You got half of that right. We Baptists do believe in eternal security. But we do not believe that you live ever how you want to live. Now that you put on Christ, you walk in Him. We want to follow Him. We want to live a life that honors Him. Not to be saved, because we're saved by Christ, but to honor Him. So they're really spiritually duking it out with these Nicolaitans. And Jesus is saying, good job, because I hate them too. It's pretty simple. We should love what Jesus loves, and we should hate what Jesus hates. He said, well done. Good job. Now, often what happens, and we're trying to change this image one city at a time, Baptists are usually noted for what they're against and not what we're for. That's why we try to communicate to this city, look, hey, we're just here to serve you, but we want you to know, man, I can't wait till the building's done. It just seems like I've just been forever building buildings. The fourth building program, it's like, you know, you had the war presidents, the pastor who just built buildings. But that's a tool. That's a tool, okay? Can't wait till it's done so we can really regroup on evangelism. By God's grace, I want to make it hard for people in Mason and the surrounding city to go to hell. And in our day and age, it's not like the days where you could just go knock on a door, hi, I'm Jerry, let me tell you about Christ. And I had to earn a little bit of a hearing. So how do you do that? Hey, here's a hot dog, chips, drinks, and candy bar. Well, how much? You don't owe us anything. Here's some dinner to say thanks for what you guys are doing. No preaching yet. But I got a feeling when some of these people go through tragedies, I wonder who God will bring to their mind, what church will bring to their mind to visit. Or what church to call to say, we need help. So it is important to be firm in theology, but it's not just that. Well, here was the complaint. Oh, you know what? I have 2 Corinthians 11 for you to look at in regards to these false teachers. Paul writes and says, and no marvel, don't be surprised at this, Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. In what way? Well, therefore it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose ends shall be according to their works. Here's the thing about false preachers. They don't get up and go, hi, I'm really demon-possessed. They throw out truth, and put enough air in there to continue to hell forever. Why? Because this is what Satan does. He's the master of counterfeiting. And that's why we have all these false cults and false religions. And I know it's not popular, and it's getting less popular, but there's still only one way to heaven, Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And you and I may possibly, and I use the word may, be arrested for that one day in the near future. Or to say homosexuality is wrong. It's not God's design. Abortion of babies is wrong. That is not God's design. But we're not going to stop there. Premarital sexual relationships is wrong. Living in with your partner unmarried is wrong. That's not popular. And you go, boy, Jerry, that's not how to build a crowd on Sunday morning. You're right if our focus is on building a crowd. But our focus is on being firm in theology and teaching you exactly what God expects. And I really think there's a group of Americans out there who are sick and tired, are being lied to and manipulated, and they'd like to hear once and for all, what does God expect from me? For crying out loud, cut the crap and preach it. Why did you say crap? I assure you that was not in my notes. And I don't think it was God inspired. But it's true. Amen, sister. That's good hard preaching. But it didn't stop there. Jesus said, but here's the problem. You lost your love. You see, I don't, when I meet gays and when I meet people, I don't preach to them like I just preached. I try to build relationships with them. And I have. And try to be very gracious. And I do believe in tolerance. I don't think anybody exercises greater tolerance than those who are deeply committed to Jesus Christ. We like to have a little bit shared our way. But your definition of tolerance is, I have to agree with your lifestyle. That's not tolerance. Tolerance is this. I can disagree with you, but I want to tell you one thing. This church will fight not to protect your sinful rights, but we will protect to fight you as a person, to protect you as a person. I could care less what religion or atheism or lifestyle you have. We will do our best to protect. Matter of fact, Christians die for you around this world. And we would be willing to go to jail to protect freedom of religion, regardless of what religion you have. But we don't change the rules. Those are God's. But here's the problem. He said, you've lost your love. No, he didn't. He didn't say that. He said, you left your love. You guys continued on being firm in theology. Man, you didn't miss church. You could preach it hard. But something happened. You did it without loving me, Christ said. Whew. The word there, left, thy first love, is aphemi, which in the King James is left. Some translations, forsaken. Others read, abandon, leave, or lay aside. The members remained faithful in service, but their heart was indifferent. They performed out of duty, but they lost their delight and joy in the Lord. And this is a serious offense against Jesus Christ. Because members can attend church, still serve, still give money, but their heart doesn't burn for Christ. In Matthew 22, Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? A lot of you know this. That you love the Lord thy God with all thy soul. With all thy heart, all thy soul, and all thy mind. And the second is likened to it, that you love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments, loving God with all your heart, loving your neighbor as yourself, hang all the law and the prophets. Notice on your study guide, I have a definition of what love is. And if I had a study guide, I would read it for you. Love is helping people toward the greatest beauty and the highest value and the deepest satisfaction and the most lasting joy and the biggest reward and the most wonderful friendship and the most overwhelming worship. Love is what? Leading people to God. And true love is built, is love that is built on truth. Truth that is found in Scripture, and we're to speak the truth in love. Due to time, we'll pick this up next week. I want you to spend some quiet time looking at Ephesians 2, 1 through 7. And next week, Lord willing, as we gather together, I want us to study this. What does loving Jesus with all my heart look like? Because that can be vague. So what does it look like? What does loving Jesus with all my heart look like? Let's prayerfully stand together.